This is continuing in volume one from where we left off. Louisa has just talked about receiving her first spiritual marriage, and now she talks about the consequences of that, which is her new life as a spiritually married person. My spouse Jesus gave me new rules in order to live more perfectly, and since it has been a long time, I don't remember them so well, she says. Therefore, I will skip them. And so it ended for that day. Who can tell the finesses of love that Jesus made to my soul? They were such and so many that it is impossible to describe them, but I will try to say the little that I remember. Sometimes, carrying me with him, he would take me to paradise, and there I would listen to the canticles of the blessed, and I could see the divinity, which is totally amazing. I could see the different choirs of angels and the orders of the saints, all immersed in the divinity of God, absorbed and identified with it. It seemed to me that there were many lights around the throne of God, which were more brilliant than the sun, and these lights displayed in clear notes all the virtues and the attributes of God, because God is light. That's 1 John 1:5. By reflecting themselves in one of these lights, the blessed in heaven would remain enraptured in such a way that they could not arrive at penetrating the whole immensity of that light. Therefore, they would move to a second light without understanding all the depth of the first one. And so they keep on moving from one attribute of God to the other. This is why heaven is continuously new all the time and totally fresh. And yet one is growing all the time in virtue and holiness. So the blessed in heaven cannot understand God perfectly because the immensity, the greatness, the sanctity of God is such, it's infinite, of course, that a created mind cannot comprehend an uncreated being. It's about that simple. He's infinite, we're finite. So it would be like a drop of water being asked to explain what an ocean is. The drop of water can be lost in the ocean but not be able to explain it. Therefore, in heaven, the soul resembles God. That's 1 John 3:2. We shall be like him when we see him as he really is. With this difference, that God is that immense sun while the soul is a little sun, a little light. But who can, in other words, you have to be light to be in God, and you have to be love to be in God. But who can say all that can be understood in that blessed dwelling? It is impossible to do it while the soul is in the prison of the body. That's 1 Corinthians 2:9. I cannot see nor ear comprehend, nor the heart understand what God has prepared for those who love him. So you can't explain it. It's impossible to do it while the soul is in the prison of the body. While one can feel something in the mind, the lips do not find the terms to express it. In other words, ordinary language cannot explain the things of the spirit. It seems to me that it's like a child who begins to babble. He would like to say many upon many things, but in the end he remains without being able to say even one clear word. Therefore, I will stop here without going any further. I will just say that sometimes, while finding myself in that blessed fatherland, you'll notice that it happened a number of times, I would be strolling together with Jesus in the midst of the choirs of angels and saints. Isn't that absolutely incredible? So I want to give you Genesis 3:8, that God walked or strolled with Adam in the cool of the day. That was when Adam was what in these writings are called Adam innocent, before he rebelled against God's will. So I would be strolling together with Jesus in the midst of the choirs of angels and the saints. And since I was newly espoused, all the blessed would unite together to participate in the joys of our marriage. It seemed to me that they would forget their own contentments to occupy themselves with ours, because everybody in heaven loves, and love doesn't look at the self, love looks at the other. And since everyone loved God infinitely, they're all wanting to celebrate the joy that Jesus has in having a new beloved. And sometimes Jesus would show me the saints, saying, "See this soul, she is a triumph of my love. My love has surpassed everything in her." So Jesus boasted about Louisa to the saints in heaven, which is quite amazing. Look at this soul. She is a triumph of my love. My love has surpassed everything in her. Now, you need to just keep remembering that Louisa is living in constant pain and suffering, and she will suffer enormously from the deprivation of Jesus as well. But this is the reality. She loves God more than anybody else. Other times then he would make me stay in the place that I was going to be mine. And he would say to me, here's your place. Beside that, I want you to put John 14 verses 1 and 2. In my Father's house, there are many mansions and there's one for you. No one can take this place away from you. At times, she said, I would reach the point of believing that I would no longer be going back to the earth, but in one simple instant, I would find myself locked up in the wall of the body. Now, the saints all suffered terribly when they had this experience of being taken out of the body and then had to go back into it. Who can tell how so very bitter this returning would be for me? It seemed to me that in going from the things of heaven to the things of earth, everything was rotten and insipid and bothering. By comparison with heaven, that's absolutely true. But those of us who don't know anything else thinks it's okay. The things which delighted others so much were bitter for me. The people most dear, most distinguished, such that others would do who knows what in order to be with them, were indifferent to me and also bothering. Only by looking at them as images of God did I seem to be able to even bear them. Isn't that very interesting? Because she has seen such extraordinary realities in heaven that what we have down here is absolutely nothing. But my soul had lost any satisfaction. Nothing would bring to it the slightest contentment, and the pain I felt was such that I would do nothing but cry and lament to my beloved Jesus. Ah, my heart lived restless, amidst continuous yearnings and desires for heaven, of course. I felt more in heaven than on earth. I felt in my interior something that consumed me continuously. Now, you'll hear more and more about this as you go on in the volumes, and this is love consuming Louisa. So bitter and painful that it was for me having to continue to live. So I want you to put 2 Corinthians 5 verses 1 to 10 there, where St. Paul also desired to die and be with the Lord, but he decided that for the sake of his neighbour and for fulfilling the mission that God had given to him, that he would continue on earth. I felt in my interior, she said, something that consumed me continuously, so bitter and painful it was for me having to continue to live. But the obedience almost put a break on these pains. And when she says the obedience, she means the commands coming from the church through the priest to her, commanding me in an absolute way not to desire to die, since when the confessor would give me the obedience, only then was I to die. And so the confessor realized that she wanted so badly to go to God that he actually forbade her to even think about it. That for her now was a most dreadful obedience. She considered it, naturally enough, completely irrational. So would I, in fact. So in order to do the holy obedience, I would do as much as I could to not think about heaven, because in my interior there was this continuous flow of desires and wanting to go to heaven. So for the most part, my heart calmed down, but not completely. I confess the truth, I was very deficient in this. But what could I do? I could not restrain myself. It was a true martyrdom for me. My good Jesus would say to me, calm yourself. What is it that makes you desire heaven so much? It's the fact that she's seen it and she's seen God. That's what makes everybody desire heaven. And the reason why the Lord doesn't allow you and me to have ecstasies is that ecstasy means going out from yourself to God. And seeing God, you would want to die also. And he wants us to live our full time of training upon the earth. So Louisa would answer him, it is that I want to be always united with you. My soul can no longer bear being separated from you, not for one day, not even for a moment. Therefore, I want to come, that is to die, at any cost. Poor girl, this is only volume one. she has 36 volumes to give us. And she's going to be 64 years in the bed. So appreciate the depth of the difficulty that she has here. If she knew how long she was going to have to be in the bed, I don't think she could have taken it. Well then, Jesus said, if it's because of me I want to make you content, I will come and stay with you. That means heaven comes to earth. It's not yet time for earth to go to heaven. And then Louisa would say to him, but then you leave me and I lose sight of you, while in heaven it's not so. There I would never lose sight of you. Sometimes Jesus also wanted to play what my book calls jokes. Now, God never plays jokes. He plays love games because he is love. And this is how, while I would be in the midst of these yearnings, he would come all hurriedly and he would say to me, do you want to come? And I would say to him, where? And he'd say, to heaven. And I would say, you really mean that? And he'd say, yeah, hurry, come, don't delay. And I would say, well, then let's go. But I fear you want to make fun of me. In other words, you're testing me to see, will I remain obedient to the call I have been given to serve you on the earth, you see? Oh, how happy I would be then, thinking of getting to leave the earth. Life itself, life seemed to be asleep to me, and suffering seemed very little. As we would reach a high point of heaven, I would hear the singing of the blessed. I would solicit Jesus to introduce me quickly into that blessed dwelling, but Jesus would begin to slow down. In my interior, I would start to suspect that it wasn't true. Who knows, I would say, if this is not a game that he's playing with me. Every now and then I would say to him, my Jesus dear, hurry up. And he would say to me, no, wait a little longer. Let us go down on the earth again. See, out there is a sinner who is about to be lost. Now, what he's trying to do is give her motivation to come back to the earth and to carry on with her mission. So if she only stays with her personal desires, she only wants to go to heaven. But of course, she would never receive the reward that was prepared for her in heaven if she didn't carry out her mission. Out there, he said, there is a sinner who is about to be lost. Let us go. Who knows whether he might convert? Let us pray together to the Eternal Father that he may use mercy on him. Don't you want him to be saved? Are you not ready to suffer any pain for the salvation of even one soul? Because that was the way Jesus was, that he would suffer anything for one soul. And Louisa said, yes, anything you want me to suffer, I am ready, as long as you save him. So we would go to that sinner. We would try to convince him. We would place the most powerful reasons before his mind to make him surrender, but in vain. Then all afflicted, Jesus would say to me, my spouse, return to your body once again. Take upon yourself the pains destined for him. Now, beside that, I want to give you John 13, 34 to 35. You are to love one another in the same way as I loved you. Well, Jesus loved us by sacrificing everything in himself in order to save us. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 as well. Chapter 2, 1 to 11. That tells us that Jesus left the glory of his Godhead behind and took on humanity and was humbler than us, even to accepting death on a cross just to save us. So he left the glory of heaven to come into this terrible conflict in order to save us. And so he's asking Louisa if she would agree to do what he did, because she has to be a person who imitates everything in his life. So if you would take upon yourself the pains destined for him, either purgatory or hell. In this way, being appeased, the divine justice will use mercy on him. In other words, if you want this soul to be saved, there is a price to pay. You've seen it for yourself. Words have not shaken him, and not even reasons. There's nothing left but pains, which are the most powerful means in order to satisfy justice and to make the sinner surrender. So here Jesus is teaching Louisa that sorrow and suffering are the only teachers on this earth that make us surrender and make us even think. Because until we are stopped by sorrow and suffering, we just continue on and on and on in the way we were going. So Louisa said, he would bring me once again into my body. Who can tell the sufferings I would receive? Only the Lord knows, who has been the witness of it. So after a few days then, he would make me see that soul converted and saved. In other words, it was worth the effort. Oh, how happy was Jesus, and she said, I was as well. Then she continues, who can tell how many times Jesus played these games with me when we would reach the point of entering heaven, and sometimes even after entering, he would say that he had not let me have the obedience from the confessor and therefore I should go back to the earth. Now, he's trying to teach her to be completely aware of the fact that she's under the guidance of the church, and that even when she's dealing with him, that that obedience and that guidance is not gone away. And so she is obligated to go and obey. And this is what she finds extremely bitter, because she says to the Lord, when I'm with you, surely none of that applies. And he says, no, it applies. He would say that he had not given, let me have the obedience from the confessor, and therefore I would have to go back to the earth. And I would say to him, as long as I was with the confessor, I was obliged to obey him. But now that I'm with you, I'm only obliged to obey you, because you are the first among all. And he would say, oh, no, I want you to obey the confessor. In other words, her time on the earth is not complete. Then, not to make it too long, now one pretext and then another, he'd make me go back to the earth. And she was finding this very, very difficult, getting as far as heaven and then having to go back and getting as far as heaven again. These love games were very painful for me. It is enough to say that I became impertinent. Now, the dictionary meaning for that word is rude and insolent. But the thing is, you can't be living at the level that Louisa is living at and be rude and insolent. God would go immediately, because unholiness cannot enter the presence of God. So it means that you know, her reactions became a bit inappropriate. So much so that in order to chastise my inappropriateness, the Lord no longer allowed these games to happen. In other words, she reacted negatively. She couldn't take it, so he stopped. But that's how we do in relationships as well. If we make a move and the person can't take it, we back off, don't we? So in the next paragraph, we have her second marriage, which is in heaven, which is completely unprecedented. You won't find it in any other saints' lives. I'd spent about 3 years in this state already described, she said, continuing to remain in bed, when one morning Jesus made me understand that he wanted to renew the marriage, not on earth, because it's a spiritual marriage, as the first time, but in heaven, in the presence of the celestial court. This is completely unprecedented. This is off the Richter scale, completely. And that I should remain prepared for a grace that is so great. I did as much as I could in order to dispose myself, she said. But since I'm so miserable and insufficient in doing any shadow of good, that's John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. The hand of the divine maker was needed in order to dispose me. That's Philippians 4:13. But I can do all things in Christ who gives me the strength. So the hand of the divine maker was needed in order to dispose me, because by myself, I would never have managed to purify my soul. One morning, it was the eve of the Nativity of Mary Most Holy, which would be September the 8th, my always good Jesus himself came to dispose me. He did nothing but come and go continuously. He would speak to me about faith, and then he would leave me, and I would feel a life of faith being infused into my soul, because the words of Jesus are what John of the Cross calls substantive words. They contain life. And Jesus himself says that his words are creative. So this substantive word put into you actually creates what he actually says. So he created this new level of life of faith in her. As rough as I felt before, at these words of Jesus, I would feel my soul become very light. That means much more spiritualized. in such a way as to penetrate into God. You see, God is most pure spirit. And the reason why we can't approach him is that we're very heavy flesh. But when we are more and more spiritualized, we become more and more able to enter into that presence. And when we get to the higher volumes, Jesus will say that Louisa has been transformed into light. Well, God is light. So that's the miracle that happens in heaven. But he wants it to happen on earth through the divine will, that we would be transformed into light and therefore be able to be completely one with God. So she said, I would feel my soul become very light in such a way as to penetrate into God. And I would contemplate first his power, then his sanctity, his goodness, and so on. My soul would remain stupefied and in a sea of stupefaction, meaning that you're dealing with something there's no way your mind can comprehend. I would say, powerful God, what power is not undone before you? Immense sanctity of God, what other sanctity, as sublime as it may be, would dare to even appear in your presence? Now, that's your Hebrews 12:14. Nothing unholy or unworthy can ever enter the presence of God. And before his presence, what we call holiness and sanctity is nothing, absolutely nothing. We just don't have any capacity to understand the greatness of the holiness of God. Then I would feel myself descend into myself, and I would see my own nothingness, the non-entity of earthly things, how everything is nothing before God. That's Psalm 8. Lord, what is man that you would even care for him? You've made the entire universe just with your word, and yet you made us little less than a God. It's total mystery. So the secret that the Lord wants to give to us as we enter into this divine will journey is that if we just recognize our nothingness and continuously throw our nothingness into his allness, then he can work with us, because he only creates out of nothing. And so if there's something of me there, he can do nothing with it. It's useless material to him. So it would be like an artist throwing something away that's useless. But if I give him my nothingness, yes, he can use that. So Louisa said, I could see my nothingness, the non-entity of earthly things, and everything is nothing before God. I would see myself as a little worm, all full of dust, climbing up in order to take a few steps. It would take nothing to destroy me, and someone who would trample me underfoot and I would be undone, because that's the image of the worm. And seeing myself so ugly, I almost would not dare to go to God, but his greatness would make itself present before me, before my mind, and I would feel drawn as though by a magnet to go to him. That's 1 Peter 5:9, that we bow before the power of God. And I would say to myself, if he is holy, he's also merciful. If he is powerful, he also contains full and highest goodness within himself. That's Luke 18:20. It seemed to me that goodness surrounded him on the outside and inundated him from within. So I would contemplate the goodness of God. It seemed to me that it would surpass all other attributes. But then, looking at the others, I would see them all equal among themselves, immense, immeasurable, and incomprehensible to human nature. While my soul would be in this state, Jesus would come back and speak to me about hope. So now he's going to deal with the three theological virtues, which are absolutely essential if we're going to be living in union with God. I remember something confusedly, because after so much time, it's impossible to remember clearly. But in order to do to obey as I am asked, I'll say what I can. So in this first section, we're going to talk about faith, and that faith is the sight of your soul. If there's no faith, you're blind. So going back to faith, the first theological virtue, Jesus would say, in order to obtain, you must believe. For the atheist who thinks God isn't there, do you think there's any prayer? No. Do you think there's any hope? No. Does he need to love? No. He's neither faith, hope, nor love. Utterly tragic. Just as for the head without the sight of the eyes, everything is darkness, everything is confusion, so much so that if one wanted to walk, he would stumble at one point and then at another, and you'd end up falling completely. The same with the soul without faith. So that's Mark 11, 24. So it's the same with the soul without faith. She does nothing but go from precipice to precipice, spiritually speaking. But faith serves as sight for the soul and as light, which guides her to eternal life. Matthew 6, 22 to 23. Now, what is this light of faith nourished by? It's nourished by hope. Now, what is the substance of this light of faith? I want to give you Psalm 119, verse 105. What is the substance of this light of faith and the nourishment of hope? It's charity. So you'll see that the three theological virtues are very much bound together. They cannot be separated. All of these three virtues are grafted to one another in such a way that one cannot be without the other. In fact, what good comes to man from believing in immense riches of faith if he does not have hope for them to reach, so that he can reach out and receive them? He will look at them, yes, but with an indifferent eye, because he knows that they don't belong to him. But hope provides the light of faith with wings. And by hoping in the merits of Jesus Christ, he looks at them as his own and he comes to love them. So I want to give you Isaiah 40, 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like the eagle. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those who can hope in the Lord and can reach out for all that God offers to them, they're the ones who can achieve everything spiritually. So the next one is hope. And so if you want a little heading for this, hope is the wings of faith. Faith is the eyes or the sight for the soul. Hope is the wings of faith. Hope, Jesus said, provides the soul with a garment of fortitude, almost of iron, in such a way that with all their arrows, the enemies cannot wound her. Not only this, but they cannot cause even the slightest disturbance because they can't get through. Everything is tranquility in her. Everything is peace. That's Philippians 4, 7. That's the peace that passes all understanding and guides the heart and the mind in Christ Jesus. And this peace, Jesus is going to insist that we must work towards, we must work to keep it, and we mustn't allow anything under any circumstances to disturb it. So hope provides the soul with a garment of fortitude in such a way that all the arrows of the enemies cannot wound her. Not only this, but they can't even cause the slightest disturbance. Everything is tranquility in her and everything is peace. Oh, it is beautiful to see this soul invested with beautiful hope, all cleaving to her beloved, all distrustful of herself, but trustful in God. That's Ephesians chapter 6, verses 4 to 10. She challenges the fiercest enemy. She's queen of her passions. That's all of your emotions. She regulates all of her interior, her inclinations, her desires, her heartbeats, her thoughts, with such mastery that Jesus himself remains enamored because he sees that this soul operates with such courage and strength. So 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 to 5, and Colossians 1, 27. But the soul draws all of this from Jesus and places all her hope in him, so much so that in seeing this firm hope, Jesus cannot deny anything to this soul. So let me give you a number of references for that. Revelation 2, chapter 2, verse 7, verse 11, verse 17, verse 26. Revelation chapter 3, verses 5, 12, and 21, and Revelation 21, 7. And you'll see all the things that the Lord gives us when we have reached out in hope for him. I also want to give you Romans 15, verses 4 and 13. Now, while Jesus would speak about hope, he would withdraw a little, leaving a light in my intellect. That means infused knowledge and understanding. Who can tell what I understood about hope? If all the other virtues serve to embellish the soul, but can make us stagger and render us inconstant, hope instead renders the soul firm and stable, like those high mountains which cannot be moved a tiny bit. It seems to me that it happens to the soul invested with hope as to certain very high mountains. All the intemperances of the air cannot do any harm to these mountains. Neither snow, nor winds, nor heat can penetrate into them. Whatever thing might be placed on their top, one can be sure of finding it there where it was put, even 100 or 1,000 years hence. Just so is the soul clothed with hope. Nothing can do her harm, neither tribulation nor poverty. Nor do all the various accidents of life dismay her in one instant. She says to herself, I can do everything, I can bear everything, I can suffer everything, hoping in Jesus, who forms the object of my hopes. There's your Philippians 4:13 again. I can do it in him, I cannot do it outside of him. Hope renders the soul almost omnipotent, invincible, and it administers to her the final perseverance, so much so that only then does she cease to hope and to persevere when she has taken possession of the kingdom of heaven. So here Jesus is saying that the virtue of holy hope is what brings us to the harbour of eternal life. Then, only then, when she arrives to take possession of her kingdom, does she lay down hope and plunges all of herself into the immense and eternal ocean of divine love. So the third one now is charity or divine love, faith, hope and charity. And I want to give you 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 13. Love is like this, love is not like that, and so on. And verse 13 is very important because it says, and the greatest of these is love. Finally, it says, there's faith, hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. So now we're coming to the greatest of the theological virtues. While my soul would dissolve in the immense sea of hope, my beloved Jesus would come back and speak to me about charity. Now, forget about the way the word charity is used nowadays. This is caritas. This is agape. This is divine love. This is not human love. And this is not a charity, as we say nowadays. Faith and hope give way to agape or caritas. And charity connects all the rest of the other two together in such a way as to make them one, while they are three. And here it is, O my spouse, veiled in the three theological virtues, the trinity of divine persons, faith, hope and love, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, separate, together, one and permanent. Isn't that absolutely fantastic? So faith, hope and love, power, wisdom and love, creator, redeemer, sanctifier, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. We're talking about the same triune mystery all the time. It's just incredible. So in order to have this high union with God, we naturally have to have these three virtues which allow God to find himself in us and express himself in us and through us. Then Jesus continued, if faith makes one believe and hope makes one hope, charity makes one love. If faith is light and serves as the sight of the soul, and hope, which is the nourishment of faith, provides the souls with courage, peace, perseverance, and all the rest. Charity, which is the substance of this light and of this nourishment, is like that most sweet and fragrant ointment, which penetrating everywhere relieves and soothes the pains of life. This unction. So it's 1 Corinthians 13:8 and 1 John 4:7, that God is love. So this is the unction of the Spirit operating in us, because the Holy Spirit is the love of God. Charity makes suffering sweet, we would say bearable, and makes one reach the point even of desiring it because of what you can do with it. You can save so many souls. The soul who possesses charity diffuses fragrance everywhere. Her works, all done out of love, give off the most pleasing odour. That's Revelation 8:4. And what is this odour? It is the odour of God himself. The church uses the language of the odour of sanctity, and Jesus says it's the odour of God himself. The other virtues render the soul solitary, Colossians 3:14, and almost unrefined with creatures. Charity, on the other hand, being the substance that unites, unites the hearts. But where? It unites them in God. Being a most fragrant ointment or unction, charity spreads everywhere and with everyone. Charity makes one suffer the most ruthless torments with joy, Matthew 5:10. Hebrews 12:2. And one reaches the point of not being able to be without suffering. Louisa has already reached that point. And when she sees herself deprived of it, she says to her spouse, "Sustain me with the fruits which is suffering." The Song of Songs 2:5. But the Song of Songs says, "Sustain me with apples." And the apple is a symbol of love. And Jesus is saying that the greatest witness that we can give is to actually want the suffering for love, to allow love to be resurrected in the souls of others. Sustain me with the fruits which is suffering, because I'm languishing with love. And where else can I show you my love other than by suffering from you, and therefore through this in giving birth to souls? Charity burns and consumes all things. That's your Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. Charity burns, consumes all other things, even the virtues themselves, and turns them all into itself. So in the very early stages of the spiritual life, people can talk about patience and kindness and goodness and this and that and the other. But when they really hit the jackpot, excuse my language, then everything is love. And everything becomes love, and love is the only issue. Love is the center of everything, and love is it, because God is love. In some, it's like a queen who wants to reign everywhere and does not want to surrender to anyone. Louisa said, "Who can tell what remained after this teaching of Jesus? I will just say that such yearning for suffering ignited within me, and not just yearning, but I feel as though an infusion in me, like something natural, such that I believe is the greatest disgrace not to suffer." Now, this revelation has been given to Louisa specifically because she's been called to be a victim soul. And we will hear in volume 6 that Jesus will tell her that the whole of Europe is resting on her shoulders, and that if she doesn't make reparation for Europe in the 2 world wars, that things would be infinitely worse. So that is why she's being drawn in this particular direction. Not everybody is drawn to love suffering this way. After this, on that morning, in order to dispose my heart more, Jesus spoke about the annihilation of myself. That means you really, really set aside your own will and your own ego, and you let divine love be born in you and divine will rule and find its home in you. That's what this journey is all about. It's not about saying prayers. It's not about doing fancy things. It's not about great actions. It's not about that. It's about putting ourselves aside completely so that God can take up his reign in us and through us, that he can live on the earth. So after this, on that morning, in order to dispose my heart more, Jesus spoke about the annihilation of myself. He also spoke about the immense desire which I was to excite within me in order to dispose myself to receive that grace. In other words, if God is going to offer you something, you have to want it. If you don't want it, it's an insult to him. Somebody could offer you £1,000 or dollars or euros or whatever, but if you don't want it, the giver is not going to be able to actually gift you. And the giver will be left feeling absolutely terrible. And Jesus wants to give us riches beyond which money cannot even express. But he needs us to want what God is offering to us and to want the holiness that he wants us to have. So he told me that desire makes up for the lacks and the imperfections that we may have in the soul. It is like a mantle that covers everything. But this was not a simple teaching. It was an infusion in me that he was saying. He was actually putting the grace within her. He was actually enabling her to reach the heights that she was to reach. Now, about this thing about the desire making up for the lacks. If you have studied the life of Saint Thérèse of Lisieux, she locked herself up in a Carmelite convent to make reparation for priests and for the church. But she reached a level of love that she wanted to be a priest, she wanted to be a missionary, she wanted to be a teacher, she wanted to be this and that and the other, anything that would serve the Lord. And the Lord took her desire as the action done. Now, in the divine will, Jesus says the same thing to us. If you desire it, I will do it. But you have to really want it. So now we come to the great event, the second marriage of Luisa Picaretta to Jesus. This time, the marriage is in heaven. This is the next paragraph. While my soul was exciting itself with ardent yearnings for receiving the grace that Jesus himself wanted to give me, Jesus came back and transported me outside of myself up to paradise. And there, in the presence of the most holy Trinity and of all the celestial court, he renewed the marriage. Did Jesus want this? Oh, absolutely. Did he want somebody on the earth who really, really, really loved him? Absolutely. Did he want somebody on the earth to give herself totally to him, to fulfill Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 10, that you would love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind and all your being? Absolutely. He wants it from all of us. So he renewed the marriage. Jesus put out a ring adorned with three precious stones, white, red and green. And he gave it to the Father who blessed it, and gave it back to the Son again. The Holy Spirit, the spouse, took my right hand, and Jesus placed the ring on my right finger. Notice the right hand. The left hand is for human marriages, and the right hand is for consecration to God. And so I just want you to note this point. Then I was admitted to the kiss of all three divine persons, and each of them blessed me. So I want to give you John 17, verses 4 to 8. So a greater grace than this you couldn't have, you couldn't even imagine. Who can tell my confusion when I found myself before the Most Holy Trinity? I will just say that as soon as I found myself in their presence, I fell flat on the ground. Revelation 1:17, that's where St. John fainted in front of the immense glory of Jesus in the resurrection. I fell flat on the ground, and I would have remained there if it wasn't for Jesus, who encouraged me to go into their presence. So much was the light and the sanctity of God. It creates terror in us because we're the exact opposite. And this is where people go to hell of their own volition, when after death, they are confronted with this immense, incredible sanctity and purity of God, and they realize they're not fit to be there at all. That's when souls plunge themselves into purgatory or hell, depending on which is the right place. But they do it themselves. All they have to do is come into this unbelievable, extraordinary presence of God, and you couldn't stay. You have to be like him to stay. And so she said, she couldn't have done anything unless Jesus had encouraged her to go into their presence, so much was the light and the sanctity of God. I'm only saying this, the other things I will leave out, she says, because I remember them confusedly. So I want to give you 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 10, where St. Paul talks about being caught up into the third heaven and not being able to say what happened either. After this, I remember that a few days passed and I received communion. I lost consciousness, that means she went into ecstasy, and I saw present before me the most holy Trinity whom I had seen in heaven. Now she sees it in the most holy Eucharist. I immediately prostrated myself in their presence. I adored them and I confessed my nothingness. That is the correct response to God. I remember that I felt so plunged within myself that I did not dare to utter a single word. When a voice came from their midst and said, "Do not fear, pluck up courage. We have come to confirm you as our own and to take possession of your heart." So, what you have in the first paragraph there was the actual marriage that took place. And then 3 days later, Louisa experiences God coming to actually take possession of her soul. In other words, she was given 3 days to think about it. 3 days grace, she could have gone back on it. But because she didn't, they came to take possession. So this would confirm her in grace, of course, as well, and would make her salvation assured. While this voice was saying this, I saw that the Most Holy Trinity descended into my heart and took possession of it. And there they formed their dwelling, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and also 1 Corinthians 6:16. You are the dwelling place of God. Who can tell the change that occurred in me? I felt divinized. It was no longer I who lived. Now that's Galatians 2:20. I no longer live, Christ lives in me. It was no longer I who lived, but they were living in me, which is exactly what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. It seemed to me that my body was like a residence. That's your 1 Corinthians 3:16. You're the temple of God. And that the living God was residing in me because I could feel sensibly their real presence in my interior. You need to underline all of this. This is incredibly important. So you can call Louisa a temple of God because God is dwelling in her. You can call her a tabernacle because God is dwelling in her. I could hear their voice clearly, she said, coming from within my interior and resounding in the ears of my body. It happened precisely as when people are speaking within a room and their voices can be heard clearly and distinctly also on the outside. So I want to give you there Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God is within you. So Louisa actually experiences this. She feels it. She doesn't just know it in some kind of a theoretical way. She actually experiences its reality. From that moment on, I no longer had the need to go in search of him somewhere else in order to find him. But I could find him here inside of my own heart. And when sometimes he would hide and I would go in search of Jesus, wandering around heaven and earth, searching for my highest and only good, while I would be in the heat of my tears and in the intensity of my yearnings amid unutterable pains for having lost him, that's Psalm 63, verses 1 to 8, Jesus would come out from within my interior and say to me, "I'm here, I'm inside of you, don't look for me anywhere else." Between the surprise and the contentment for having found him, I would say to him, "My Jesus, how is it for the entire morning you made me go round and round in order to find you and you are here? You could at least tell me." But then she has experienced it, she's supposed to remember. So I would not have to be so worked up. "My sweet good, my dear life, take a look at how tired I am. I feel as if I have no more strength. I feel faint. Oh, please sustain me with your arms, for I feel I am dying." And so Jesus would take me in his arms and would make me rest. And while resting, I would feel my strength being restored. Now that's Psalm 131. My soul is like a weaned child on its mother's lap. Other times, in this hiding of Jesus and my going around looking in search of him, now she will continue to do that even though she knows he's within. It's not going to cure her. When he would make himself felt within me and then come out from within me, I would find not Jesus alone, but all three divine persons. That's exactly what she experienced in this marriage. And she would experience them in the form sometimes of three children, gracious and immensely beautiful, and then with one single body and three distinct heads, but resembling each other, all three of them attractive. Now, this is merely an image to help her weakness, that this three is one. An image that I give to people to explain the three in one is that if you take three lighted candles, now it's not the wax I'm interested in, it's the flame. If you put those three flames together, they will become one flame. They don't occupy three times the space. They occupy the same space as the one. But you can pull two of the candles out and you've got three. If you put them back, you get one. And so it's to try and get across this image to Louisa of the three in one. She sees them as three children or one with three heads. Who can tell my contentment, she says, especially when I would see the three children whom I would hold, all three of them in my arms, I would kiss one and then the other and receive their kisses. One would lean on my shoulder, another on the other shoulder, and another would remain in front of me. And while delighting in them, I would go about looking at them, and to my amazement, from three, I would find one. So here again, I give you Genesis 18 from verse 1. Abraham meeting the three angels at the Oak of Moreh before his intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah. And that while he experienced them as three and he fed them as three, at the same time, there was only one voice and one message. And when he got the one voice and the one message, he said he knew it was the Lord. Another amazement for me is that I would be with the three children. When I would be with the three children, was that each of them would weigh as much as the three of them together. This is the bit about the candle flame as well. I would feel as much love for one as for the three of them, and for all three of them together, each one of them attracted me in the same way. Now, in the Eucharistic miracles that have happened all down the centuries, the same phenomenon has been noticed. In one of these miracles, there were, I think, either three or five blobs of blood. And when the scientists examined them, they were astounded to find, let's say five, because, you know, five is a good number, that the five would weigh the same as one. They couldn't understand it because it doesn't fit science at all. And they said this was some kind of a phenomenon belonging to another world. In order to speak about these marriages, Louisa said, I have to skip over a few things, for I was following the thread. And now I will tell them. She now comes to what we call her third marriage, and that's marriage to the cross of Christ. This is completely unique. You'll never hear about it in any other person. It just didn't happen. Going back to the beginning, she said, when Jesus would deign to come, he would speak to me very often about his passion. And he would take care in disposing my soul to the imitation of his life and of his pains, telling me that in addition to the marriage which is mentioned above, that we had one more left to do, and that was the third marriage, marriage to the cross, or the marriage of the cross. I remember that he would say, my spouse, virtues become weak if they're not strengthened and fortified by the grafting of the cross. Before my coming upon the earth, pains, confusions, disgrace, calumnies, sufferings, poverty, illnesses, and especially the cross were considered dishonours. But from the moment they were born by me, they were all sanctified and divinized by my contact. That's very, very important. They all change their appearance, becoming sweet and pleasant, and the soul who has the good of having some of them receives honour. And this because she has received the vestment of me, the Son of God. The vestment of our high priest is the cross. Only those who look and stop at the cortex, that's the outer shell of the cross, experience the contrary. Finding it bitter, they are disgusted by it, they complain as if someone had done wrong to them. But those who penetrate into the mystery of the cross, finding it enjoyable, form their happiness in it. That's Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. My beloved daughter, I yearn for nothing else but to crucify you, body and soul. What an awful thing to hear. But that was in fact what Louisa had to experience if she was to have full and complete identification with Christ. And while he would say this, I would feel such infusion and yearnings for being crucified with Christ Jesus that I would often repeat, my Jesus, my love, hurry, crucify me with you. I want to give you Galatians 2:19, Galatians 5:24, and Galatians 6:14, where Paul tells us to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which crucifies us to the world. And when he would come back, the first thing I would say to him, which seemed to be the most important to me, were these: sorrow for my sins and the grace of being crucified with him. It seemed to me that if I obtained this, I would obtain everything. Then one morning, my most beloved Jesus made himself present before me in the form of a crucifix and told me that he wanted to crucify me with him. Now, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things in Christ. John 15:5, I can do nothing without him. So to be crucified with him. As he was saying this, I saw that rays of light were coming out from his most holy wounds. And within those rays, nails which were coming towards me. At that moment, I don't know why, though I desired so much to be crucified with him and to feel consumed, I was caught by a great fear that made me tremble from head to foot. I felt such annihilation of myself. I saw myself so unworthy to receive that grace that I did not dare to say, Lord, crucify me with you. Jesus seemed to be suspended, waiting for my will. God will never go against your will. He's the one who gave you free will. And so if you don't concede your willingness to him, he won't go outside of that. I felt such unworthiness. Jesus seemed to be suspended, waiting for my will. Who can tell how ardently I desired him within the intimate part of my soul, though at the same time I saw myself so unworthy. My nature was frightened and trembled. But while I was in this state, my beloved Jesus, through the intellect, solicited me to accept. Then with all of my heart, I said to him, my spouse, crucified for me, I pray you to concede me the grace to be crucified and at the same time not allow any external sign to appear on the outside. So she's going to be given the stigmata, but it's not going to appear on the outside. She wants it to be completely hidden. Yes, give me the suffering, give me the wounds, let me have everything, but let everything be hidden between me and you. So this is unseen stigmata. I'm going to stop there for the moment.